Welcome, and special welcome also to those listening by radio. You know, I found an interesting thing out that the radio station that we have here at Calvary Chapel, 107.1, is really gaining a lot of listenership, and we're glad for that. We want to bless the community and the state. We found, however, that the time that it's most listened to is third service Sunday morning. Though there's a lot of listenership all week long, our third service this time peaks because it's a live broadcast. And it indicates to me that there's probably a lot of people that we're able to minister to that are bedridden at home or in hospitals or in convalescent homes or whatever that are able to listen by radio. And we're really glad that we can have a tool to, if they're unable to come, that we can minister to. Of course, you know, they might be at the local lake fishing or something and might be listening to it also on the radio. But nonetheless, we're glad that we can have that. Would you turn now to Acts chapter 10 as we study the story of Cornelius and Peter? Acts chapter 10. Christians are to be God's reps on earth. We're his representatives. You could say that we showcase the gospel through our lives. That is, people look at us. They listen to us. And they are to be able to see the gospel lived out through us. The question would be then, what kind of a message do we give? What kind of a message does the church bring to outsiders? What are we saying to them? There was a man who was visiting a city. It was his first time. He would be there for a while. And he noticed a sign in a store that said, Chinese laundry. And he thought, great, I'm going to have to get my clothes done this week. That looks like an excellent place to bring them. So 2 days later, he comes with a huge hamper full of clothes, walks into the establishment, plops it down on the counter. The clerk on the other side gives him this weird, amazed look, says, what is this? He said, this is my dirty laundry. I'd like you to clean it for me. He said, we're not a laundry. We're a sign shop. That's a sign that we're making for a Chinese laundry. And when I read that, I thought, how like the church that little illustration is. To many people, we have the sign. Oh, we might have a cross or a dove or a certain thing that says church like a steeple. There's a lot of people who come in with their dirty laundry and they find that the occupants of the establishment can't tolerate it. Won't accept them, won't love them. Oh, we've got a sign, but it's just a sign without really delivering the goods. The question that our text raises is who belongs to the church? Who can join it? It's a question that Peter has to grapple with. Now, Paul the Apostle wrote, we are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. But what happens when one part of the body rejects another part? Let's look at it in simple medical usage. If you take a body that needs an organ and you try to transplant an organ into that body might accept or reject that organ. If the body rejects the organ won't live by itself. You can't put a heart in a jar and have it pump year after year. That organ will die, and many times the body itself will die if it rejects a very important member. This chapter, chapter 10, is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. Up to this point, almost everyone saved has been Jewish. In Jerusalem, they went to the temple, they went to the synagogue, they worshipped as Jewish people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed in the Messiah. Many of the Jews came to believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and they embraced him. The gospel has also gone out to the Samaritans, but they had a tie-in with Judaism up to this point. Now the gospel goes in a complete shift and goes and reaches out to Gentiles. And this is the first Gentile convert named Cornelius in this chapter. Peter has a problem with that, as we're going to see in a minute, and God will break through his barrier. 10 years before this chapter, Jesus said something to his disciples. It had been 10 years since he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Though Peter was there that day when Jesus said that, the part of all the world, he didn't quite get. He has a problem with letting anybody who believes in Jesus Christ have fellowship with him. For up to this point, he sees the Jewish nation as the chosen nation And he has a little bit of a problem with animosity toward other people. There was a man who went to a church that was split by factions. It had many problems, a lot of strife. Every time you go to the church, it was just, there was always an argument. This group against that group and so forth. The man got so upset every time he would attend church, he got so nervous, he just shut down. He couldn't speak. So he went to a doctor. A doctor gave him tranquilizers. 2 days later, he went back and he said, "Doc, what did you give me?" He said, "I gave you tranquilizers." And he said, "Well, stop giving me those tranquilizers." Doctor said, "Well, how come?" He said, "Because I'm acting friendly to people at church that I hate." Now, Peter is confronted with a problem here where he is going to be forced by God's grace to accept somebody that up to this point he's been unwilling to accept. So I've entitled this message, Two Unusual Conversions. It's the conversion of a Gentile named Cornelius into the faith, and it's the conversion of a Jewish Christian. You say, "Well, why does a Christian need to be converted?" Well, it's not in the same sense as Cornelius. It's not a conversion to the faith, but it is a conversion to love and to grace and to accept people who are different. It's been said, it's probably true, that birds of a feather flock together. That's true. You know, whenever we break up in groups or you go to lunch with someone or you want to hang out with someone, you usually find someone that you're comfortable with, the same background, the same likes and dislikes. After all, you've gathered together over those similar interests. And I suppose that if you were going to make your own church and select members of your spiritual family, they'd probably be very different than what you see represented here. They might all look like you or act like you or have the same educational or ethnic background you have. But how boring that would be if everyone was just like us and thought exactly like us. It would definitely be a drag. And Peter is confronted now with somebody different than himself that is trying to get through the gateway of faith named Cornelius. So let's look at the first 8 verses. And first of all, we'll see the conversion of a seeking Gentile. And then secondly, the conversion of a selective Jew. Verse 1, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment or legion, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.' And when the angel who spoke to him came and departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants, a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." Cornelius was not yet a believer. He's what you'd call a seeker, an inquirer. He's responding to as much light as he has been given. But he at this point does not believe in Jesus Christ until the end of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, he gets baptized and believes that Jesus is the Messiah. But let's look at his conversion. Let's get a bio on him. What kind of a person was he? Well, from the first 2 verses, we know he was a military man. He was a Roman soldier, here called a centurion, of the Italian regiment. Now, I don't know if the Italian regiment was different than the French or what this designation, what, maybe they dressed chic and drank espresso or something that distinguished them, but this was the Italian regiment. Or legion. A legion was comprised of the best men Rome had to offer. 6,000 men formed a legion. In a legion, there were diversely skilled men. Some were spearmen, others commandos, others were skirmish specialists, others infantry and cavalry. The legion was comprised of 10 cohorts of 600 men each. In the cohort of 600 men, there were centuries of 100. Over each century or group of 100 was a centurion. To be a centurion, you weren't a lightweight. You had to be a heavyweight. You had to be a man of proven character and a man of great balance. One ancient historian described the qualifications of a centurion by saying, "Centurions are desired not to be overbold and reckless, so much as good leaders of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take offensive to start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and to even die at their posts." So we know then that Cornelius was a guy like this. He was balanced. He wasn't quick to fight. He was a strategist. He was a military man. An interesting side note. I've learned in the New Testament that Roman soldiers, especially centurions, are always seen in a very gracious kind of a light. Almost every time you see them, they're not seen as cruel. Centurions are seen as very loving and gracious and open. There were Roman soldiers who went to hear John the Baptist down at the Jordan and asked him questions. What must we do to prove that we have repented? They were baptized by John, some of them. Then there's the story of the centurion who came to Jesus and displayed great faith. He said, "Come and heal my servant." And then he said, "Look, I'm not even worthy that you should even come in my house. I'm a man of great authority. But I know that if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed." And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "You know, I haven't found so great a faith even among the Jewish people in all of Israel." Quite a compliment. A man of great authority who recognized the authority of Jesus even over his. Then there was the centurion who presided over the cross, over the crucifixion, carrying out Pilate's orders, watching Jesus crucified on that cruel Roman cross. And before the end of the crucifixion, it was that centurion who said, "Behold, he is the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God." Cornelius was of like mind, except he was different from other centurions. He followed up on that kind of a light. And we find that he was not only a military man, but by reading our text in verse 2, he was a man who was very sincere and even religious. Look at his description. A devout man, or a sincere guy. One who feared God, that is, with great reverence, he respected God, with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. It's interesting that though he was Roman, which meant he had a pagan background, no doubt, though he was a man of great nobility and notoriety as a military man, he still had a hunger, an emptiness in his heart that caused him to forsake Roman idolatry and turn toward Judaism. That's what this is all about. He feared God. That's a technical term. As a God-fearer, he was a Gentile who believed that there was one God, not many. He was unwilling to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. He acknowledged that the God of the Jews was Lord. And being a God-fearer, or what they called a proselyte of the gate, he worshiped God in the synagogue. He was not allowed in the temple, not allowed to give temple sacrifices. He refused to be circumcised, so he didn't go all the way into Judaism. But he ethically embraced Judaism. If you were to interview Cornelius, he would say, "I believe there's one God only. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe you ought to be a good person. I believe you ought to pray, and you should give your money to those who are unfortunate." Very sincere, very devout. And yet, with all of that, with a military background, with somewhat of a religious background, a Jewish conversion, it wasn't enough to him. As we're going to see in this chapter, he wanted more. People like Cornelius, if they're honest, come to a place in their life where they recognize, though I have an established career, though I've got plans and my life is sort of going where I want it to go, there's a dimension that is missing. And I realize that all of what I have attained, apart from a relationship with God, is not enough. One person gave a description of what a failure is. He said, "Real failure is living without knowing what life is all about, feeding on things that don't satisfy, thinking you have everything, only to find out in the end that you have nothing that matters." I think Cornelius would have said amen to that. He would have agreed with that. Military man, great character, sincere, devout, religious, but he was unsaved. He was very devout, very sincere, but he was unsaved. Cornelius was the type of a person that you hear unbelievers mention. Have you ever had an unbeliever come to you and point to a person of another faith that's not a Christian and sort of exonerate them and compare them to Christians, saying things like, well, look at that guy. He's sincere. In fact, I think his lifestyle outshines a lot of you Christians. They're sincere. They're devout. And you have no right to witness to him and tell him that he needs to change his religion. After all, his religion is a part of his culture. It'd be a shame to have him change his culture and change his religion. Oh, really? Well, you know what? God doesn't agree with that. Because though Cornelius was a God-fearing person, it wasn't enough. God sent an angel to tell him the truth. But there are those who would say, it doesn't really matter what you believe or what culture or what religion. Really? How would you feel if a cannibal moved next door to you? I bet you'd think a little bit differently about that statement. I bet you'd say, you know, it does kind of matter. Since I might be dinner next week. Hey, that's their culture, and in many cases, that's their religion. So God sends an angel to Cornelius to make sure that he hears the truth. Here's the main point here. You can be religious, you can be devout, and you can be sincere and unsaved. And I think that is a description of many people that fill churches across this nation every week. Sincere, religious, like Cornelius. Oh, I respect God. Sure, God, it's important. But they're not saved. There's another guy in the New Testament that reminds me of Cornelius up to this point. His name, Nicodemus. This guy, Nicodemus, was a clergyman. He was a Pharisee. He ruled the people and taught them the Bible. And he came to Jesus, and he was favorable toward Jesus. He had all the right lingo down. He came to Jesus, and nice to meet you, Jesus. I'm Nicodemus. We know that you are a man from God. For no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him. You know what? Jesus didn't say, bravo, Nick, you're right on. You keep believing that way, you'll make it. You're sincere. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. He said that to a religious clergyman. You must be born again. Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Now, I'm not talking about physical birth, but a spiritual birth, Nicodemus. And he went on to explain that he was the sacrifice for the sins of the world, and men must receive him. Now, there was a difference between Cornelius and other religious people. That is, Cornelius, though he was religious, knew that it wasn't enough. He wanted to find the right way to be saved. The angel comes and he says, Cornelius, your prayers, your alms have come up as a memorial before God. In other words, God has heard your prayers. What was he praying about? We'll turn over to chapter 11 where Peter fills in the blanks after the episode is over. In retrospect, Peter tells the story, verse 11 of chapter 11. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. That's what he was praying about. He was religious, he was devout, but no doubt he was saying, you know, I've done it all. I've been very religious. I've left this Roman pagan system, but there's something missing. How do I really know that I can have a walk with God? And Peter explains, the angel said, go find Peter. He'll tell you how you can be saved and your household. So you can be very religious and sincere and not be saved. Proverbs 14 and 16 put it this way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's a very important text for our society that is very relativistic, very existential. Our society says, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it strongly and sincerely and you let others just do whatever they want. Who cares? Just whatever you're into is fine for you, but not fine for me. Well, you might have a way that seems right. But if it's not the right way, it leads in death. It ends in death. That was Cornelius. What's your condition before God this morning? Maybe you're in need of this kind of a conversion. Maybe you're not sure about your walk with God, your standing in condition before God. Maybe so far this perfectly describes you. You're a man or woman of noble character. You do your best. You're very sincere, very devout, very religious, very respectful of spiritual things and religion. But you haven't committed yourself to Jesus Christ. Then you're like Cornelius, a God-fearer. There was another guy like this in history. Ever heard of John Wesley? The great revivalist from the 1700s who started the Wesleyan Methodist revivals. John Wesley was the son of a preacher, raised in a religious home, a church member, went away to Christian school and Christian university, and even was a missionary for a while, and admitted he didn't know if he knew God. In 1734, he was in London. And one night, somebody asked him to go to a public meeting. He didn't want to go. He's like a lot of people who say, "Oh, honey, I don't want to go to church, but you keep nagging me, I'll go just to please you." That's how he went that night. He showed up. And you know what he heard? It wasn't a message. He heard somebody opening a commentary on the book of Romans by Martin Luther, reading out loud this commentary. And it really touched his heart. And he wrote in his journal later on these words, about 9:15, while this man was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed, for I felt that I did not trust Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and of death. You know what happened after that? The great Wesleyan revival happened. He got assurance after he knew he needed a relationship with God through Jesus Christ alone, not religion, but Christ alone. And he went on to form that great revival. The fourth thing to notice about Cornelius before we move on is that we see him seeking God when in reality he was sought after by God. The proof of that is the angel who comes, obviously dispatched from heaven by God to speak to a searching heart, only to find out that God had already been looking for him. Remember, Jesus to his disciples said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." I'm sure Peter and John were scratching their heads. "What do you mean? We left our nets." "Oh, but it was planned. I chose you before the foundations of the world. I've been looking for you all along." This searching heart was a heart that God had been searching for. You know, I believe that no matter who a person is, where he lives, what tribe, what nation, if a person really wants to know God, the true God, and is open, that God will send him, even if it's by an angelic apparition, the truth. Jeremiah promises us in Jeremiah 29, God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart." Now, every now and then I'll meet a person. I know you meet them too. They'll say, "I've never found God." "Well, you've been looking for him?" "Well, no." You see, a lot of people never find God for the same reason criminals don't find policemen. They're not looking for him. Or like that cosmonaut who flew up into the heavens and came back and spoke to his colleagues at a big meeting. He said, "I was up there in space and I looked in every direction and I didn't find God. I never saw God." And somebody who was in the audience mumbled to his friend, "Had he stepped out of his space suit, he would have." And one day all of you will face God. I hope you're ready for that. I hope it's not like, oh, now what? I hope you're ready for that day by meeting him now. That's the conversion that Cornelius needed. And his conversion is given to us. We won't read it, but the last paragraph of this chapter. Peter finally comes, shares the truth, explains to him what the gospel is all about. Jesus Christ, sent from God, God in human flesh, died, buried, risen from the dead. Cornelius believes, is filled with the Spirit, is baptized in water, and comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on to our next person, that's Peter. The angel comes and tells Cornelius, "Okay, You've been praying. God's heard it. Now go get Peter. Why Peter? Here's Cornelius up in Caesarea. Peter's 35 miles south in Joppa. There were no taxis, no buses. Couldn't hitchhike. A camel might pick you up, but it's a long trek, 35 miles. Why Peter in Joppa? Especially since chapter 8 tells us Philip the evangelist was living in Caesarea. Why didn't God just say, two doors down, next street over, find this evangelist, he'll tell you everything you need to know. Why Peter? I have a couple of hunches. Number one, Jesus said to Peter, to you it has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter's already opened up the doors in Jerusalem for the Jewish people. He's opened the doors in Samaria after the revival began in Samaria. He went there and the door was opened through Peter. And now the door is to be opened to the Gentiles and God wants to use Peter initially to do it. There's a second reason. Peter was a Jew, born, bred, raised in the Jewish tradition. What better person to speak to a man seeking God through the avenue of religion than one who's been there and now follows Christ? There's a third reason. I think God used Peter because Peter needed this meeting as much as Cornelius. There was a problem in Peter's own heart. He was a bigot, basically. God needed to change his prejudiced, hardened heart to a loving, gracious, accepting heart of this new Gentile. So we've seen the conversion of a seeking Gentile. Let's see the conversion of a selective Jewish Christian. In verse 9, the next day, as they went on their journey and they drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. It's the afternoon. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. I've got to tell you something about Peter. I love him. I can relate to this man. I love him because I can relate to him. He was very impulsive, very impetuous, did dumb things, said dumb things, got into trouble. So I can relate to him. I'm very much like him. He was never the kind of person who just sat around and watched things happen. He'd make things happen. He'd get into trouble for it. He was the guy who tried to play Power Ranger at the Garden of Gethsemane by taking his sword out. Here's Peter. Look out, God. Don't worry, God. I'll defend you. And he starts swinging, aiming for the guy's head, cuts off his ear because he's not a good swordsman. He's a fisherman. Jesus has to heal what Peter has already ruined and says, put your sword away. That's the kind of a guy he is. Peter was very, very impetuous, very self-confident. Ultimately, he denies Jesus Christ. The fact that Peter's here having a dealing with God shows that God isn't done quite with Peter, that there's still more lessons for Peter to learn. But I love him. I look at him at the transfiguration. There's Jesus with Moses and Elijah. This is a historic meeting. The prophets have come back, and in glory, they're meeting with Jesus Christ. And Peter has the most profound words of wisdom to share. He says, it is good that we are here. Where'd you get him? Why is he on your team? Finally, God has to say, this is my beloved son. Hear him. In other words, Peter, zip it up. Jesus has something worth saying. Let him do the talking. Oh, that's Peter. And we love him. Because we can relate to him. Now, he gets a vision sheet with food, unkosher food. Why a vision of food to speak to Peter about a spiritual issue? Well, first of all, it says Peter was hungry. You know, food is a great lesson maker. It's a good incentive. Have you noticed that? It's been said that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. There's a lot of truth to that. Oftentimes at dinner, I'll tell my son, Nathan, I'll say, now, this is your shot. This is your chance. Eat now or forever hold your appetite. You're not going to get any more dinners after this. You eat now. If you don't eat, you don't eat. Or he'll say, Daddy, can I have a snack from the snack door? Can I have dessert? Can I have candy? And so I'll stop and I'll think, what chores hasn't he done yet? Now, you might call this bribery. It is. So I'll say, Nathan, have you cleaned up your room? No. Well, you go clean up your room first, and then you can have the snack. Listen, that's an incentive. He'll go up and clean it, that he might have the snack. Peter's hungry. Good time to get a lesson to him. It speaks to his condition. Secondly, and most importantly, God uses a vision of food because the vision involves an issue he's familiar with. God has a lesson, not about food, but about people. But it's a circumstance Peter can easily understand. You see, the Jews had distinctions between food that is clean and food that is unclean. According to Leviticus 11, if you were to eat an animal, the only clean animals are animals that chew the cud and have cloven hoofs. Any other animal is unclean. He gets a vision of all sorts of creepy things that are non-kosher, and he sees it, and it's, you know, it's despicable to him. This is not a lesson on food. It's a lesson on accepting people that some of the Jews called unclean. Because you see, though the Bible has clean and unclean food distinctions, traditionally, not biblically, but traditionally, some of the Jewish leaders saw a distinction between clean and unclean people. Many of the strict Pharisees believe that we are God's chosen people and all Gentiles were created by God to kindle the fires of hell. They actually said that. Gentiles were called dogs by the strict Jews. Some of the Pharisees even said that God would forbid a Jew to help a Gentile woman delivering a child to help her deliver that child, lest the earth become polluted with another Gentile. Now, I don't think Peter was into that, but he was traditionally Jewish, and it was hard for him to accept Gentiles into fellowship with him. You know, tradition, and you know this, is one of the hardest things to break. We all have traditional baggage. And we might come to Christ, but some of us still have that traditional baggage that must be dealt with. In 1973, I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I was raised in a religious home. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. I was schooled in a Roman Catholic school. My brothers both went to seminary, almost became priests. My aunt to this day is a mother superior of a convent. I grew up believing that there are Christians and there are Christians, but we are the ones. And I believe that if you want to really be saved, you have to become what I was. And it was difficult at first for me to accept anyone who wasn't raised in the same tradition that I was. And I have a hunch that there are many like that here, who've had the same kind of background. And it's been difficult making the transition. Oh, I just feel weird being here with the Bible. And it's just so different. It's difficult. It was difficult also for Peter. Now, I want to be fair to Peter. I think Peter is prejudiced because of his background, but he's making progress. It says he's staying with Simon a tanner. That's unlawful. Tanners were unclean because tanners touched dead animals to get their skins. And their business stunk to high heavens. Maybe that's one of the reasons Peter went to the rooftop. So, I got to pray. He goes up there, it's the heat of the day, and he's going to pray, and he sees this vision. Okay, let's see what happens. The voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now listen to Peter. This is the Peter we've come to know and love from the Gospels. Peter said, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." That's Peter. What is he saying? He's saying, I was raised eating Jewish kosher food. This is not kosher. I don't see a kosher dill on there. I don't see kosher hot dogs on there. I'm not going to touch it. But the point is, he said, "Not so, Lord." That's a perfect contradiction. You can't put those words together and have it make sense. Lord means absolute ruler, sovereign dictator of the universe. No way, sovereign master, Lord of my life. That doesn't make sense. You can say, "Not so, dude," if you're speaking to a person, or "Not so, honey," if you're speaking to your wife, but you can't say that to God. And that's Peter's problem. What a contrast between Cornelius, who says "Lord" in verse 4 to an angel, and says, "Hey, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." And Peter, a saved person, who uses the same term to God, but says, no way. And here's the problem with Peter. There's a lot of people today who say, yes, Lord. Oh, yes. Oh, Lord. Oh, we love you. But Jesus said, why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I tell you? If you say Lord, but you're not obeying Him, you are a walking, living contradiction. And the problem with Peter wasn't his diet. It was his heart. He was a walking contradiction. Peter was in charge, not God. He wasn't letting the Lord be Lord. Now, this isn't the first time Peter's done this. Peter has a track record of this kind of activity. Peter was the one when Jesus tells his disciples the future. I'm going to Jerusalem, guys. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me. And they're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'll rise from the dead. Peter stepped in, trying to protect Jesus. No, Lord, far be it from you. As if to say, we won't let that happen. Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. I'm sure Peter went, whoa. How about the time at the Last Supper? Jesus goes to every disciple and washes their feet, except he comes to Peter. What does Peter say? No, Lord, you can't wash my feet. Trying to be Mr. Humble. And so Jesus said, well, fine, then you have no part with me at all. Oh, Lord, then wash my feet, my ankles, my knees, everything. He went overboard the other way. That's Peter. So for him to say, not so, Lord, well, that's sort of his M.O. That's what he's been doing for a long time. That's the heart of the problem. George Mueller, who started an orphanage last century in London, England, a great man of faith, seemed to know the will of God in many different situations that required great wisdom. He was often asked, how can I know the will of God? Have you ever asked that question? How can I know what God wants for me? Mueller answered it this way, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to any given matter. 90% of the trouble with people is just here. For 90% of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it might be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what God's will is. No way, Lord. Excuse me, Peter. Well, I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. Look at the response. The voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times. Notice that. You know, some people don't listen until you have to repeat it three times. Finally, it's like, got it. Three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. And when Peter was wondering within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. They called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. In other words, don't ask any questions, don't doubt, just do it. For I have sent them. Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? See, he couldn't follow orders. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Now, let's look at the conversion of Peter. This is all happening quickly. He goes down, and you're about to see the conversion of this man. Verse 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now this was overkill. Peter's about to remedy that. Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, now listen to this. Here's the conversion. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Bingo. Oh, that food was about people. That vision was about accepting people. That up to this point I said, well, they're just common. They're unclean. They're unspiritual. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. He's learned the lesson. This is called a crash course on grace. Up to this point, he would have said, oh, yeah, I mean, God does show favoritism. We're the chosen people. Now he realizes, you know what? I was wrong. I was calling you common. I was calling you unclean. God wants to accept you and love you. And so he came in. The rest of the chapter, he explains to them the gospel. And we see Cornelius being baptized as he believes in Jesus Christ. Peter needed to be converted before he could help convert others. He had to be willing to accept others. Bigotry and prejudice have no place in the church. They have no place anywhere, but they certainly have no place at all in the church. Be it racial or economic or educational, intellectual, those barriers are leveled at the foot of the cross. Did you know that Mahatma Gandhi became very close to becoming a Christian? It is said, in fact, he himself said that in his student days, Gandhi read the Bible, was fascinated by the Bible, and decided, I'm going to convert to Christianity because as I read the words of Jesus, I conclude that only Christianity has the answer that India needs to the caste system problems, this system of divisions among my people. So he decided on a Sunday to go to a church to seek out the eldership and ask, how can I convert? Well, he went to a church one Sunday, but he was met by the leadership who said, why don't you go away and worship with your own people? And so he wrote in his journal these words, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. And he did. That church had an opportunity to do what Peter did, to say, you know what? God has cleansed. I can't call common or unclean. But they didn't do that. And he said, I might as well remain a Hindu. That's called elitism. It happens all the time. And it happens in communities between one church and another church as well. There's spiritual elitism. There's people who say, well, yeah, there's people who call themselves Christians in our community, but our church is the true church. You must be baptized by our elders in our baptismal and join our church before you'll get to heaven. And so denominations and non-denominations build walls. We might say, oh, great, Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist. But, you know, Calvary Chapel, that's really where God lives. He's got an apartment down there. That's really where he lives. We're God's people. And that elitism. And so we build walls to keep people in. But as we build those walls, we're keeping a lot of people out. Instead of building walls, we ought to be building bridges to people. Now, there are places for walls. The Christian church has a wall of truth around it that says, that is heretical, this is biblical. That is cultic, this is orthodox. We need those walls. But once the foundation, the essentials of who Jesus is are covered, there's a lot of room for difference. And our hands ought to go out. I think also within a local church, there can be elitism. Segregation, divided people. My personal opinion, I don't like segregation much at all. I know there's room for it, but I think very marginal room. I know there's some people who go, well, I'm over 50, I want to meet with just people who are over 50. Well, I'm under 20 and I want to meet with the youth group. Well, I'm single and I want to meet with single people. Well, I'm married and I want to just meet with married people. That can be dangerous. It can be unhealthy. Single people need to be with married people. Married people need to be with single people. The old need to be with the young. I hear single people say, oh, I'm single. It's horrible. If I only were married, it's perfect. Hang around some married people a while. And then I hear married people saying, oh, yeah, I wish I was single again. This is tough. Hang around some single people a while. That's why we need to be together, the old, the young, all sorts of different backgrounds. Instead of saying, well, when are we going to have this group and that group? Why don't you just get together in home fellowships? All different kinds. We need that. Because divisions that don't need to be there can crop up within the church. So what kind of a conversion do you need today? Maybe one like Cornelius. Maybe you're a good person, religious, devout. You give money and you're into, you know, God, he's a good person. But you're not saved. Cornelius needed to be saved. Or maybe you're like Peter, saved, but not submissive. Heaven-bound, but hard-hearted. God is speaking to your heart. What are you going to say to him? If God is saying to you, if you're like Cornelius, come and be satisfied. You're going to say, not so, Lord. Or if you're a Christian and God's trying to convert your heart from prejudice and bigotry to love and acceptance, you're going to say, not so, Lord. You want a happy life? Then don't fight God. Don't wrestle, nestle in his arms. Submit yourself in your heart to his will. There was a little girl who went to school on the first day of a newly integrated school system. This was in the heyday when school segregation was big and they were trying to uncover those barriers. And it was in a part of the country where there was a lot of animosity between racial groups, ethnic groups. And the little girl went to first grade, came home, and her mother was real scared. How did it go? What happened? The girl said, I sat next to a black girl today in school, Mommy, all day. Mommy grabbed her heart, thinking, oh, man, that's difficult. What happened? She said, we were both so scared, we held each other's hands all day long. There's a world out there that is attacking Christianity. Let's not have us attacking each other. Use your sword in the right place. Let's grab hands. Keep the walls where they need to be to keep out false doctrine and cults. But then those people who are in the parameters, who love Jesus, who've committed themselves to Jesus, don't take your sword out on them. Reach a hand out to them. Say, there's the enemy. You're not my enemy. Some of you need a conversion in that area today. Father, we come and we ask that whatever the condition of our heart might be, that you'd convert us. If we're like Cornelius, upright, upstanding, devout, sincere, we can be all of that, but not be saved. And I believe that we're here not by coincidence, but by plan and design, that you brought us here to this service, that our hearts might be touched and converted to faith. Would you do that this morning, Lord? I pray that you'd find submissive hearts saying yes rather than no. And I pray, Father, for the conversion of Christians in our midst who have become elitists, separatists, legalists, who look down at other people instead of embracing in love. Oh, God, forgive us. May we be servants and loving for your sake, that we might truly be reps, representatives of a loving King. In Jesus' name, amen. Representatives of a loving King. In Jesus' name, amen.